So I have spent most of the last little while on this topic of why church. Been looking at 2 Timothy as this is Paul's last will and testament. This, we believe, is the last letter Paul wrote before he was executed. He wrote this from prison. He wrote this from, we believe, more like a dungeon. This is different than his first imprisonment. His first imprisonment, he had considerable freedom. He could have visitors come and go. It was relatively comfortable, his first imprisonment. It was more of a house arrest. This one that he's writing from was a very different situation. And as you read, and if you've read through 2 Timothy, Paul talks about he's lacking clothing, he's lacking food, he is very uncomfortable, he is cold, he is in a very difficult situation. And in this situation, Paul writes to Timothy, the gentleman that's traveled with Paul for, we believe, around 15 years, saying to Timothy, "My ministry is done. I have run my race. I've completed it. Timothy, is up to you now to carry the torch and to move forward." And we believe, and I believe, that 2 Timothy is what Paul has been writing about. I want to start today where I left off last week. Last week, I tried to show a bunch of contrasts in 2 Timothy chapter 2, contrasting and hoping to show that what the mission of the church is. And I ended up with the way of the servant. And I want to start there this morning because I didn't spend much time on that last Sunday. So at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, I'm going to start at verse 23, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." And I show you here the contrast of the servant. And Paul talks about, in the contrast of the servant, the fundamental characteristic of the Lord's servant is gentleness in contrast to quarrelsomeness. Because in the previous section, Paul talks three times about arguments about words, frustrating and useless arguments, and then, as I just read, stupid arguments, he actually calls them. He says, in contrast to that, the way of the servant is someone who is able to teach and someone who is endowed with kindness, not resentful, and gentleness, in contrast to brash, haughty, and rudeness. I want to accent to this because Paul's talking about the servant here should draw to mind for us the image of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 50 and 53. So if you know that scripture text, let me just draw some contrasts out here. The servant is a teacher, for the Lord gave him a well-instructed tongue, and he used it wisely. He knew the word that sustains the weary. So in Isaiah, the picture that Isaiah paints of this servant of the Lord is this. He was so meek in his ministry that he would never shout or make a noise, and so sensitive that he would deal gently with people whose courage had been bruised and whose faith burned low. He would never break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. Don't you love that illustration? We find that in Isaiah. We hear about that again in Matthew. And when people rose up in opposition to this servant of the Lord, he did not resist or retaliate. He gave his back to those who would beat him, his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard, his face to those who spat upon him, and eventually allowed himself to be led like a sheep, silent and unresisting, to the slaughter. Who does this remind you of? Of Jesus Christ, obviously. Right? Such was Jesus of Nazareth, the supreme example of the Lord's servant who described himself as gentle and humble in heart in Matthew chapter 11. And the same humility and gentleness of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, must characterize all who claim the Lord's servants today. And what's the result of this temperament or this posture of the servant of the Lord? Well, Paul goes back here, and I'm back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. In other words, in contrast to quarreling and arguing, in contrast to words, Paul says the contrast of the servant of the Lord is humility, gentleness. Forbearance is another great word that we used. And this is where I ended last week. I said, why church? What defines a church? And one of them I said was, the church is about fidelity to the truth, faith in God, and faithfulness to His Word. That is what we are as a church. And I don't think anyone here can argue that. I think anyone here can say, yeah, I agree with you. That is nothing new. And I'm sharing because you've been part of the church for a long time. You know that's nothing new. So yes, we are about fidelity to the truth, faithfulness to the truth. Secondly, we are about accountability and holiness. We're about pursuing righteousness. A big theological word we call that is sanctification. As we grow in relationship to Jesus Christ, my character, my personhood is shaped and formed in harmony with His Spirit, and I become a person more in line with the image of Jesus Christ. And to me, that's a lifelong journey. And I don't know if anybody here can argue that either. We may have some differences of opinion of maybe what holiness should look like, but generally speaking, I think we can all understand. It's the third one, I think, that we have some of the biggest problems with. I call it the mandate of the church is forbearing and witness, the role of a servant. Forbearing and witness, patient self-control. Because we live in a world, right now, in our contemporary world, where there's a lot of quarreling going around. There's a lot of words out there. Many, many words. A lot of quarreling. And we know in the last number of years, the debate has raged back and forth in terms of what should the church do in response. And the role of the servant is really, really unattractive. In response to where our culture is at now, in response to what's going on in the world around us, this role of the servant, what is that? Is that like naive idealism? Kindness, meekness, gentleness? Is this the way we'll have inroads into our contemporary culture? Is this how the gospel will advance into our world? It's hard to wrap our minds around that. Because to be humble and meek and gentle might mean we suffer some abuse, like the servant did in Isaiah chapter 50 and 53, like the Lord Jesus Christ did when they hung Him on the cross. Because where I'm going to hang today is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And right off the opening line of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is this: but mark this, Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. Servant of the Lord, humble, meek, and gentle. There will be terrible times in the last days. How is that an answer? From April 5th, 1992, to February 29th, 1996, a siege force of about 13,000 fighters encircled the city of Sarajevo on the hills surrounding the city, and for about 4 or 5 years, they attacked the city of Sarajevo with artillery and tanks and guns. And though there were about 70,000 Bosnian troops in the city, they were very poorly equipped and were quite unable to handle this siege that was on that city. The siege of Sarajevo was possibly the longest siege of modern times, resulting in the tragic loss of thousands of lives. And during this terrible time, there was one man who became a symbol of hope. On the afternoon of May 27, 1992, mortar shells hit a group of people waiting to buy bread in the market. 22 people were killed and more than 70 were injured that afternoon. A gentleman by the name of Vedran Simalovich, I hope I pronounced his name right, who was a well-known cellist of the city, witnessed this event and was deeply, deeply disturbed. So the next day, he came to that very spot, which by then was covered with flowers as a tribute, and he began to play his cello. He had not planned to do this. He did it instinctively. And as he played, people gathered around him. There is a sense of healing. Vedran continued to play there for 22 days, one day for each of the 22 individuals that was killed, and he played the same piece. And Jim, forgive me if I pronounce this wrong because I'm not a classic musician, but the piece is called Albione's Adagio in G minor, which might mean something to some of you. If you haven't heard this, I listened to it this week, and it is quite a piece. There were snipers on the hills, and the cellist could have been killed at any time, but he played on. Apparently, one day, his cello actually got hit, but he never got hit. For another 2 years, he played at different places in the city, and in the midst of ruined buildings, dressed in a white shirt and black tailcoat, as if he was playing on stage in an orchestra. And soon, he became a symbol of courage for Sarajevo and for much of the world. People called him mad, but he responded that it was the war that was mad. And inspired by him, classical and other music was composed, books were written, and other artists and musicians came to Sarajevo. And his story became known throughout the world and was narrated in many newspapers and depicted on screen by movies and novels and so forth. But he became known as the cellist of Sarajevo, the inspiration of many people. Vedran was a Muslim like many of the other Bosnians, but that was not his identity. He said, "I am Sarajevan. I am a cosmopolitan. I am a pacifist. I am nothing special. I am a musician. I am a part of the town." In an insane situation, his was an act of sanity, of beauty, and harmony that brought hope to many. It's quite an image when you look at that image. And you can see that in the middle of chaos and destruction, you have art, music, and poetry. I have a term that I call it. I call it radical dissimilarity and hopeful promise. Radical dissimilarity and hopeful promise. I think we can very quickly see how that identifies the picture. He doesn't belong there. That doesn't belong there in the midst of that chaos. Radical dissimilarity. Radical means very different from the usual or traditional, favoring something extreme. And dissimilarity is the quality of state of being dissimilar. Another word we can use here would be dissonance. Dissonance is the lack of harmony among musical notes. It's a tension or clash resulting from the combination of two disharmonious or unsuitable elements. And then hopeful promise. I don't think when he started doing this, he had much of a view of what would happen beyond his own way of dealing with the chaos around him. And the result is, if you were to look up his story and the result of it, you can see that there was something that happened there. Radical dissimilarity and hopeful promise. Karl Barth says this: "The church exists to set up in the world a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way that is full of promise." I'm going to repeat that. The church exists to set up in the new world, in the world, a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way that is full of hopeful promise. Radical dissimilarity and hopeful promise. Does the church stand out in our culture in such a way that we are radically dissimilar, but yet offer a hopeful promise? Again, I chose this image on purpose. I love those storm clouds looming in the background. If you've ever been in the prairies, one of the things about the prairies is you can watch a storm approach for 2 weeks. Well, almost. But the cool thing about, I remember my first time out in the prairies and watching the storm clouds roll across the fields. And it looked very, very similar to that. And you could almost clock it as you could see you could hear the thunder, see the lightning strikes, and you can watch the rain and the hail roll in on you. I remember one time we actually had a church picnic in our church in southern Manitoba when a storm like this rolled across. And it's quite something to behold if you've ever done it. I love storms. I love watching storms. And so to me, I've always been fascinated by that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. A broken and disordered world in these last days. Paul says to Timothy, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And I think that's the imagery that Paul wants to paint in Timothy's mind. And I think any of us sitting here can look at that imagery and go, yeah, we understand that. There are some terrible times coming in the last days. Let me read chapter 3. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness that's denying his power, have nothing to do with such people. That's quite a sentence. That's quite a list, isn't it? They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never being able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. There's a lot to preach here. When I started reading this a couple of weeks ago and preparing for today, I thought, my goodness, I can go in so many different directions. But mark this, Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. The last days. So much has been written about the last days, and I'm guessing that for most of us, that phrase, the last days, probably brings to mind the end times. We look to the end times, and depending on which theological lean you lean towards, that is what Paul is talking about. And I want to argue that that is not what Paul is talking about. I think we could safely say, Paul says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in these last days, i.e., in the current days that you, Timothy, are experiencing right now. The last days began when Jesus left this earth, when he sent us the Spirit. We are living in the last days, I believe. I believe that in these last days, there will be terrible times. I think what Paul is saying to Timothy, this current crisis, chaos that's going on right now. Again, remember this. Think of the context. The church in Ephesus is under persecution. Timothy himself will be arrested and in prison for a time. We don't know how long he was in prison, and we believe he was released. Paul was writing from prison, persecuted. He will die because of his faith. It was a dangerous time to be a believer of the way when Paul was writing this to Timothy. And I think Paul is saying to Timothy, what's going on right now is not just a passing blip on the radar screen. In other words, Timothy, you can't go run, hide underneath a rock somewhere for a couple of weeks or months and hope this is going to pass. Because Paul says it's not going to pass. But mark this. Paul's being emphatic. And we see this and we know this throughout church history. Throughout church history, the church has always stood in opposition to where contemporary culture was at. John Stott, the commentator that I've been reading on this, says this, in these last days, there will be terrible times, and church history confirms that this has been so. As the vessel of the Christian church put out to sea, it was not to expect a smooth, untroubled passage. I love the imagery of that, he says. It has been buffeted by storms and tempests and even hurricanes. Expect it. Terrible times, hard and difficult, hard to bear. Timothy, you are living in the last days. Believer, we are living in the last days. And mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Do we believe it? Because then Paul gives us this great list. This great list that I was so tempted to, man, we could preach a sermon on every single one of them, but I won't. I want to summarize them this way. The list begins and ends with two phrases that I think kind of summarize what Paul's describing here. People will be lovers of themselves in verse 2, and then he bookends it at the end of verse 4, rather than lovers of God. And in between there, there's about 19 items that Paul lists, describing how these people, these evil people that produce these terrible times, are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And we are living in these last days. And I think as I read through that list, you can identify very quickly how contemporary that list is. We can see all of that. We live in the midst of that. We know we do. It's part of it. It identifies the world that we're in. John Piper says this, it is not our calling to agree with the darkness, but to preach the gospel of light. And I love his imagery on that in response to this. These bad people are listed, simply put, as lovers of God, as lovers of selves rather than lovers of God. And Paul simply says, avoid them. Paul simply says, avoid them, because they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, have nothing to do with such people. What does Paul mean by that? Does Paul mean never talk to them? No, because if you go to the next chapter, chapter 4, Paul says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Christian, do the work of an evangelist. So we got to have a communication with them. I believe what Paul's saying is as you're in relationship with them, month after month, week after week, year after year, don't just carry on as though nothing's wrong. At some point, we need to say to people around us, there's a different reality that you need to be aware of. And there's a hope that you have to hear about. And as messengers of Christ, we can give you that hope. Cherish the gospel that saves you and speak it to the perishing. There's a reference in here that I was going to skip past this, but I don't know if I can, where Paul talks about they worm the way into homes and gain control over gullible women. And it's a hard one because it almost sounds like Paul is anti-woman. And a lot of the commentators I've read through this trying to figure this thing out, I do like John Piper's example the best. I agree with him the most. We believe that Paul uses this almost like a figure of speech. He's not anti-woman. He's not trying to say it's only these gullible, this image of a housewife at home, uneducated and very susceptible. I think Paul's pinning that out. It's a picture that describes something bigger. And John Piper says this, evil creeps toward the weak. Weak women, weak men, weak children. And the task of the church is to make women, men, and children mighty in the Word of God, saturated with the Word of God, so that women and men and children can stand against the wiles of the devil, so that women and men and children will not be dabblers who are always sampling new trends and never landing on anything firm. In contrast, as we become deeply and solidly grounded in the Bible and doctrine, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And then he uses the example of these two men in Moses' day. These two men, Jannes and Jambres, don't actually show up in our scripture, but in Jewish tradition, it's believed that the two magicians who could do some of the examples that Moses did in front of Pharaoh, they turned out to be con artists, as Paul's point. They could perform some of the stuff that Moses did, but if you remember that story, as Moses carried on, they couldn't do it anymore, and they are proven to be frauds. And Paul, in this example, says there are people in the world who, like those two, are charlatans. They're producing a truth that sounds good on the surface, but at its core are left empty and are left wanting. The world we're in, like the cellist of Sarajevo, is broken and disordered. Paul talks about that in the first part of 2 Timothy 3. And we've identified, you know, we can look at all that, and we're to look at that list not because we're supposed to bemoan how bad our world is, as much as it should evoke in us a deep sense of sorrow, a deep sense of hurt for a world that needs hope. We also look at a list like that in the mirror to look at ourselves going, make sure that I am not like some of these people. Because if I am a believer in Christ, saturated by the Word of God, I should be different. And I believe that Paul pulls out the contrast in verse 10 and verse 14. When he says to Timothy in verse 10, but you, however, you, Timothy, you have followed my teaching. You know all about my way of life. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, as for you, in contrast to those who are only lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, Paul says, but as for you, Timothy, you have followed me. And that wording is simply, Timothy did more than just follow Paul. It identifies that. For 15 years, Timothy watched Paul. He listened to Paul. He heard Paul's theology and his doctrine, and he did more than just hear it. He believed it himself. He bought it, so to speak. He made Paul's gospel his own gospel. That's what Paul means here in verse 10. He says, you, Timothy, followed me. You know all about, you've been convinced of what I am about, i.e. what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And he says, you endure. But you, Timothy, in contrast to those, are to be different. He says, but as for you, you know all about, Paul says, affirms him, you know all about. And then in verse 14, he says, but as for you, continue along that way. And then look what Paul does here in verse 10, 11. You, however, know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions. Paul's list is quite in contrast to that list just above. And I think we should see the contrast between the two. Right? Paul says, in contrast to those who are just lovers of themselves, the portrait of a Christian is about teaching and way of life and purpose and faith and patience, love, endurance, persecutions. That's in contrast to the above. On the contrary, Paul says, you are to stand firm, continue and keep to what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. I think Paul says this to Timothy. Timothy, this is what I'm telling you, Timothy, that with this kind of evil in the world that we've been talking about, anyone, not just me, who takes a stand for godliness and who seeks to live out a life of positive purity and holiness and love, which rescues the perishing, that person will be persecuted. That's comforting to know, isn't it? Christian, believer, you and I should expect to be persecuted. And that is why I believe Paul says, in those last days, means in these last days, because Timothy was persecuted as he was doing his role as a pastor. Christian, you and I will be persecuted as well. And then Paul says in verse 11, but the Lord rescues me, i.e. rescues us, from all of this. And what Paul means there is not that God is going to rescue us from individual persecutions as much as God has promised us heaven. And as we journey to heaven, in that road, on that road, we will endure, have to endure, suffering. And so far as I've painted out this picture of why church, this word suffering, endurance, faithfulness has come up so many times in 2 Timothy. So what? Where do we end up? Hopeful promise in a broken and disordered world. In these last days, none of us can deny that our world is in chaos. In contrast to the world of the believer, in contrast to the world of what Scripture says the church should become. And that's been true throughout history. This shouldn't surprise us. And the way Paul says to Timothy, I think Paul says to us, this isn't some blip on the radar screen. This isn't something that's way in the future someday. This is our world. How then do we engage in this world? Don't become so caught up in the culture world and in the culture war that we are drawn away from the foundation of truth and faith upon which we stand. I think Paul says to Timothy, but you, however, as for you, two things. You know the foundation on which you stand. And secondly, stay on that foundation and don't deviate from that. Don't get so caught up that we're drawn away from the foundation of truth and faith on which we stand. In the parable of the weeds and the wheat, the church will never be as pure as we might desire. Nevertheless, we are called to remain strong in our convictions and to combine what we've become and continue in what we believe. Faithful, endurance, forbearance. See, this is the summary directive to Timothy. In light of the signs of the times portrayed in those first 9 verses, our world and culture is characterized by lovers of themselves, a false religiosity, and imposters of the truth. You, however, stand on a different foundation. Therefore, remain firmly anchored and continue in what you know and are convinced of. The Lord will rescue us from every evil attack and will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever, 2 Timothy 4:18. I jump to the end of the letter because I have to. Two words, radical dissimilarity and hopeful promise. How is this an answer? How is this a response to a culture that is so diverse to us? Let me just suggest something very, very simple. Think about this for a moment. In a world of self-love and self-absorption, selflessness stands out in stark contrast. Think about that for a minute. In a world dark as it is in selfishness, arrogance, abuse, conceit, and so forth, those who choose to become lovers of God will season like salt and shine like light. The darker your campus, the darker your office, the darker your neighborhood or your workplace, the easier it is to shine for Jesus. Would you agree? Think about that for a minute. I shared with you a couple Sundays ago a conversation that I had with a simple lady when we were in Whistler. And she was talking about, you know, this in reference to the person that got shot in front of one of the hotels there. And we were starting to go down this road of, whoa, this world, where's this world going? It's so terrible. And I said to her, you know what? That is a reality that is there, but know this. There is a different reality. There is another reality. Let me tell you about this other reality that's out there. Simple. I didn't quote John 3:16. I didn't go deep into theology. I suggest to us that as we live in our world sold out for Jesus Christ, may our demeanor, our attitude, our posture, just by what we believe, what we've been convinced of, continue in it. Let that season your posture and your attitude and your stance to somebody and your words, and we will shine. Don't have to do much beyond that, do we? I think in contrast to the quarrelsome words and all this debate that Paul talks about back in 2 Timothy 2, I think his response is really quite simple. Don't forget, at the core, we are called to be members of communities. We must serve those communities and be exemplary citizens. We are called to marriages and families, and we must cultivate healthy relationships within them. We are called to the local churches. We must exercise faithful and meaningful membership. We are called to workplaces, and we must fulfill our vocations in ways that honor Christ. And if we simply begin there, we will be pushing against cultural values among individuals who are closest to us and perhaps who know us the best. And in those conversations, through those relationships, we can be radically dissimilar. And in that, we can be messengers of a hopeful promise. Why church? At its core, I think that is why church. And I think that is the message that we need to share, especially in a world that is very chaotic. Preach the word, Paul says. Be prepared in season and out of season. Do the work of an evangelist and share the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that through the Apostle Paul, we're reminded simply of what it means to be a follower of you. And we've been reminded repeatedly that as individual believers, as we follow you in our own lives and worlds, corporately, we become a corporate light and salt into a generation that needs hope. Again, Father, you know every person in this room. You know what kind of worlds each one of us is walking in, even this coming week. Some of us might be walking in some very chaotic situations. Some of us, just beneath the surface of our exterior selves, might be in a world of hurt and pain. May we draw comfort from your word this morning, that in our difficulties, you have and will rescue us. We can absolutely rely on you for that. Some of us might be engaged in conversations and relationships where we've had opportunities to share this new reality, this great promise of living hope. Father, give us courage. Give us the words at the right time, the attitude at the right time, to be effective witnesses for you. So that just by who we are, by virtue of being sold out for you, we truly would know that we can be salt and light in a dark and chaotic world. Father, strengthen us as we go from here. Give us a sense of joy and purpose as we walk as your vessels from this place. In your name I pray. Amen.